And I'll ask if you would turn with me in your Bible to the book of Micah. Micah chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. And that's page 989 in your blue pew Bible. Book of Micah chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. Page 989 in the blue Bible, or if you brought your own Bible, as Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Book of Micah, chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. This is the never-failing, life-giving, soul-saving, always good, always faithful word of God to you today. From the book of Micah, chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. The reading of God's word to you and for you today. Let's pray together. Again, Almighty God, we turn to you in our time of need. We turn away from our natural means and resources, and we call upon you. We look for supernatural help and grace. We pray, Lord, that in this time, during this hour, you might use your word to grant us better understanding and clarity, teaching and encouragement and instruction. We pray, Lord, that your word would be a means of blessing and grace, a supernatural means, Lord, by which you breathe life into us, your people. Bless your word to us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, the purpose of this series is to help us better understand the overall message of the Bible as a whole. The Bible's a big book. In fact, it's not just a big book. The Bible's a big, big, big book. And so the purpose of our current series is to help you get your arms around the overall message of the Bible. And the thought is that if you can understand the overall message of the individual books of the Bible, okay, if you can understand the overall message, the main point of the book of Genesis, and if you can understand kind of the main point of Exodus, if you can understand the overall message of Leviticus and then Numbers and Deuteronomy, if you can understand the overall message of each individual book of the Bible, then maybe you can better understand how the books of the Bible fit together. And you can better understand the overall message of the Bible as a whole. You have your entire life to fill in the details. But first, we need to understand the big picture, the overall message of the Bible as a whole. So that's the purpose of this series, and I'm hoping it's not just an academic purpose. I mean, I hope that you're getting something out of this. Ideally, not only is it helping you understand the Bible as a whole, but it's providing a framework for you so that when you read the Bible, you can understand, oh, I know where this passage fits in. But more than that, I hope that as we're going through the Bible in this way, you're experiencing what the Apostle Paul said, that all scriptures are breathed out by God and therefore are profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God might be complete, equipped for every good work. So as we're working our way through the Bible, one book of the Bible at a time, I hope you're finding that the Bible is equipping you and helping you for your daily life. Well, again, we start with the book of Genesis. We looked at a key passage to help us understand the overall message of the book of Genesis. The next week, we looked at a passage in Exodus, and so on. We've been working our way through one book of the Bible at a time. This morning, we come to the book of Micah. And we want to see this morning that the book of Micah prophesies judgment upon God's people. We come to that section of the Old Testament called the Minor Prophets, and it's a time of judgment upon God's people. So the book of Micah prophesies judgment upon God's people for their injustice. And this is the way the book of Micah begins. If you want to flip back to Micah chapter 1, it says, "The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem." Now remember, Samaria is the capital of Israel, the northern kingdom. Jerusalem is the capital of Judah, the southern kingdom. So Micah is a prophet in Judah, the southern kingdom. But he's given this vision, this prophecy of judgment against the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And this is what he says. "Hear you peoples, all of you. Pay attention, O earth, and all that's in it. And let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth." So the message of the book of Micah is that God is coming in judgment. And this judgment is described as the undoing of creation. He says, "The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place." Now remember, at creation, everything was formless and void, and God brought order and structure and fullness and fruitfulness and blessing. But now the picture is God coming in judgment, and it's the reversal or the undoing of creation. The idea that God will return, and it's as if the world is gonna melt. That's how he describes it. The mountains melting under him, the valleys splitting open like wax before the fire. "All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel." So the book of Micah is primarily a book of judgment upon God's people for their injustice. Right? God's judgment upon his people is described as the undoing of creation because of the unjust treatment of the people. And we see this later. We see that in chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. It says, "Hear you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel." So Micah is now speaking to the leaders, the heads of the clans. He's talking to the kings and the princes. He says, "Hear you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice?" In other words, we depend on people in authority. We expect them to know the law. We expect them to know what's right and wrong, and we expect them to enforce justice. We expect them, our leaders, to lead us in enforcing justice and fairness. He says, "Is it not for you to know justice, you who hate the good and love the evil?" And so in the book of Micah, God is pronouncing judgment on the leaders of Israel because of their corruption. The people who are supposed to be using their authority to promote justice are abusing their authority, and they're being unjust. They're taking advantage of the weak. They're taking advantage of the poor. He says, "You tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron." Now, Micah is not accusing them, literally accusing them of cannibalism. This is an image. Remember that in the ancient world, we've seen this often, leaders were often described as shepherds because either you owned sheep or goats or oxen or some form of cattle, or you knew people who did. And so it's a familiar image that the shepherd was to tend to the sheep. You cared for your animals. These animals, they needed tending to. They needed to be led. They needed to be protected. They needed to be provided for. And so that became a very common image in the ancient world, not only in Israel, but in many of the ancient nations, the kings and leaders were referred to as shepherds. Well, this morning, Micah is making the point that these leaders, they weren't caring for the people. They weren't loving them and tending for them and caring for the weak and looking after the poor. They weren't shepherding the people. They were like butchers. They were taking advantage of them. That's what Micah means when he says, "You tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones." He means you're like butchers. You're feeding upon the people. You're feeding on the flock. You're fleecing them. You're taking advantage of those who are supposed to be enforcing the law and making sure things are done fairly. They're the most corrupt of all. And they're taking advantage of the weak and the poor. And so God's judgment in the book of Micah is being described as the undoing of creation because of this unjust treatment of the people. And so the book of Micah describes God's judgment aimed at the corruption of its leadership. And we can say amen, that people in leadership, people in authority, are entrusted with that to care for us, to lead us, and to enforce the law. And like Micah, we sometimes see that kind of corruption and abuse of power. And yet, God is not only concerned about those people in authority. It's easy to think that way. Well, I'm a nobody. You know, what I do, it doesn't matter. But those people ought to know better. It's easy for us to focus only on the faults of people in the limelight. But the Lord wants all of us to do justly. Not just leaders, not just kings and rulers, not just judges and politicians. He wants all of us to do what's right, to do justly, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with him as our God. Probably the most famous passage in the book of Micah will come later in chapter 6, where Micah says, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high?" So Micah has given five chapters of God's impending judgment. And he comes to chapter 6 and he says, in effect, "Well, now what? What do I do about this? How do I appease this God? How do I satisfy God's justice? How do I satisfy his judgment? What do I do? What do I offer God? How do I make this right? With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old?" Now, remember, at this time, God's people were commanded to sacrifice burnt offerings before the Lord. Micah is saying, but is that enough? Is that what God wants? Is that will that stave off the coming judgment of God if I offer this sacrifice? He says, "Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil?" Now, this is some exaggeration or hyperbole. No one in the ancient world owned thousands of rams, much less would you be able to sacrifice thousands of rams. But it's like Micah is saying, how much is enough? Would 1,000 rams do it? Would 10,000 rivers of oil? We've talked about oil was very significant in the ancient world. Olive oil, obviously, is what we're talking about. It was used medicinally. It was used for cooking. It was used for lotions. Oil was very important. And so they did have some sacrifices or offerings involving oil. But Micah says, how much would 10,000s of rivers of oil, would that do it? In other words, faced with this impending judgment, the undoing of all of creation, what can I do to deter that? How do I satisfy God's judgment? God is not going to be like these corrupt rulers. You know, if you saw a judge who just let criminals go free, that cuts deep. God's not going to do that. He's going to punish wickedness. Well, what do I do to turn away that? How do I satisfy God's judgment, his justice? Micah says, "Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" Now, child sacrifice was common in some of the Canaanite peoples. It was obviously forbidden in Israel, although sometimes, at some point, some Israelites did practice child sacrifice. Micah says, perhaps rhetorically, is that what God wants? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? In other words, Micah is desperate. What could we possibly do to turn back the wrath of God? Perhaps he's earnestly expressing his own question, or perhaps he's putting into words the question that ought to be on our minds, because then he gives the answer. He says, "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God?" In other words, God's concern is not just with the leaders. It's not just those people. The Lord wants all of us to do what's right, to do what's just, to love kindness and to walk humbly with him as our God. No amount of religious sacrifice is an acceptable substitute for sincere, humble obedience. What we want is to buy off God. What's the minimum I have to do to make this problem go away? How much do I have to give? How many times do I have to go to church? Well, I mean, what do I have to do to buy off God so I can go back to living my own life? And Micah's answer is, God doesn't just want a gift. He wants you. And he wants a relationship with you. And he wants you to change. So Micah is saying, how much do I have to give? What is going to be enough? And Micah says, well, you know exactly what God wants. He wants you to do justly and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. No amount of religious sacrifice is an acceptable substitute for that. Yes, God commanded them to offer sacrifices, but never as an alternative to a humble walking with God in faith and repentance. And then in chapter 3, if we can go back to chapter 3, Micah says this. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing in their mouth. It wasn't just the government leaders who were corrupt. It was the prophets. They were yes men. As long as you fed them, as long as you paid them, they'd tell you whatever you want to hear. This wasn't real prophecy. This was just saying, you just buy them off. You pay them to say whatever you want. And as long as you tell them, you pay them, they'll tell, oh, God's going to bless you with peace. But if you didn't tell them that, oh, they'll prophesy war or judgment. These guys weren't real prophets. And so God says, therefore, it shall be night to you without vision, and darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be black over them. The seers shall be disgraced, and the diviners put to shame. They shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. In other words, because these were false prophets, God says a day is coming when there will be no prophets at all. There will be no prophecy. There will be no message from God. Now, we've already seen that back in the book of Amos. If you remember, God had a special covenant relationship with Israel. And so God, over the centuries, would send prophets to teach them, to warn them, to encourage them, to bless them, to deliver God's word. For hundreds of years, God sent various prophets at different times for different purposes. And at times, God's people listened, and other times they turned away. At times, God even warned the people that if they didn't turn back, he might send a famine or some other difficulty to get their attention. But when we come to the book of Amos, here we are in the minor prophets. God's people have drifted away from the Lord so many times, for so many generations and so many centuries, that God speaks to the prophet Amos and says, you know what, another famine is going to come. But it's not just a famine of food. It's going to be a famine of the word of God. In other words, he was prophesying that time that would come at the end of the Old Testament. After the prophet Malachi, there's several hundred years of silence. You know, after all these hundreds of years of being various prophets, God says that in judgment there will be a time of silence. It's kind of like when you have a relationship with someone, or you think you do, and then you're texting them and they're not texting back, and you call them, they don't answer, they won't pick up. God is saying that, in fact, is what's going to happen. Because you will not listen to me, there's going to be a time of darkness, a time of silence. Okay, Amos had prophesied that back in Amos chapter 8. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. So Amos has already prophesied there's going to be this time where there'll be no prophets, a time of silence, a time when God's people will think God has just given up on us and forgotten us. Well, just as the prophet Amos had prophesied that, like him, Micah also foretells a time of darkness and silence from the Lord. He says, it shall be night to you without vision, and darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets. The days shall be black over them. The seers shall be disgraced, and the diviners put to shame. They shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. So like the prophet Amos, Micah 2 foretells the time of darkness and silence from the Lord as he preaches judgment upon them. Micah says, but as for me, I am filled with power, with the spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. In other words, Micah says, a day is coming when God in judgment will shut up the heavens and there won't be any prophets, there won't be a message from God. But we're not there yet. Micah says, right now, the Spirit of God is upon me so I can preach to you about your sin and your guilt. The time of judgment is coming, but now is a time of warning when Micah is warning the people to turn back before it's too late. So the point here is that the book of Micah prophesies judgment upon God's people for their injustice until the coming of the king from Bethlehem. Now, most of the book of Micah is a book of judgment. But there are moments of encouragement. Micah also promises a time when the Lord will be exalted among the nations, when things will be better, when the Lord will be exalted and his word will go out and the nations will enjoy peace and blessing. We see this in chapter 4. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. It shall be lifted above the hills. Now, that doesn't literally mean that Mount Zion is suddenly going to be bigger and bigger and be bigger than Mount Everest. But the image here is that God is going to be exalted. Mount Zion, that's where Jerusalem was. That's where the temple was. And where did the people tend to worship? If they're not worshiping in Jerusalem, they worshiped in the high places. The Canaanites tended to go to mountain peaks. They saw that as a sort of significant places where they would build their altars. And so God is promising a day when he will be exalted above all the false gods of the world. He says, people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. During the days of Micah, the people worshiped God by literally going up Mount Zion and worshiping in the temple. So he's using that image to describe a time of blessing when God will be exalted and his word will go out to all the nations. He says, out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore, but they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Now, this idea of every man under his vine and every man under his fig tree would be the ancient equivalent of us, the American dream. When everyone wanted a house with a white picket fence, the picture here was one day everyone will have their own vineyard, their own fig tree, their own little plot of land, and they can live in peace. So while the book of Micah is primarily a book of judgment, there is this promise that one day the Lord will be exalted in the world, his word will go out, and the nations of the world will enjoy a measure of peace and blessing. Now, how do those two things come together? The judgment and the blessing. Well, the book of Micah foretells a time of judgment until the coming of the king from Bethlehem. And that's what we see in our text this morning. So if you look with me, we're in Micah chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. Okay, so this is obviously a time of God's judgment, his displeasure. We're in Jerusalem, and some foreign nation, some pagan nation has come, and their troops have laid siege to us. We're under siege. This is a time of judgment. It says, with the rod, they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. Judge of Israel, of course, in this case, is the king. And so what Micah is describing is this time of judgment. In which some army of the world lays siege to Jerusalem and the king is struck, not just even slapped, but struck with a rod right on the cheek, not even on the back, but on the cheek. This is a time of horrible shame and disgrace. One thinks of when Hezekiah was king. Remember when Hezekiah was king and the Assyrian army came and the Assyrians surrounded Jerusalem. And Sennacherib, king of Assyria, sent the Rabshakeh, his ambassador, who publicly shamed Hezekiah. And Hezekiah said, please, if you're going to do that, don't, at least don't do it in public. Don't do it where everybody can hear it. You know, and it was a time of disgrace. It was like the king being struck with a rod on the cheek. Or one thinks of Zedekiah. Remember when Zedekiah was king, Nebuchadnezzar's Babylonian army came. And they lay siege to the city. And they captured Zedekiah. And they slaughtered his sons in front of him. That's a very, very clear way of saying, your dynasty is over. We're going to kill all your sons in front of you, and then we gouge out your eyes. So that was the last thing King Zedekiah saw before he was carried off as a slave to Babylon. That's the kind of thing that's pictured here. A day of gloom, a day of judgment. The city is under siege, and the king, the judge of Israel, is struck. But then it says, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah. You remember in the book of Joshua when the people first came to the promised land and they cast lots to divide up the land into the inheritance. And some of the big cities of Jerusalem, of Israel are mentioned, like Jericho. Bethlehem's not mentioned. It was such a small, insignificant town. It wasn't even mentioned. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel. So first this time of judgment, of suffering, of disgrace, until a ruler will be born in Bethlehem. And it says here, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old. Now, perhaps that simply means this is the long-promised king. You remember who was also from Bethlehem? David. David, who's been the only really great king in the history of Israel. David was from Bethlehem. And when David was king, God promised David that one day someone from his line, one of his descendants, would be king over God's people forever. So when we have this promise that a king will come from Bethlehem whose coming forth is from of old, maybe that simply means the long-promised king from the line of David. Maybe that's what it means. Or maybe it's looking back further than that. Maybe it's looking back all the way to the eternal counsel of God, that God from the very beginning has always planned to send Jesus Christ to be born of Bethlehem, because he says, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. So maybe it's simply looking back to that promise made to David. Maybe it's looking beyond that. Maybe it's even hinting at the divinity, the eternality of Christ, the pre-existent nature of Christ, that even before he took on human flesh, Christ is. Regardless, this is the place where we learn that Christ was going to be born in Bethlehem. If you remember later, the wise men would come from the east, and they would come to Herod, and they would say, where is he who was born king of the Jews? For we saw his star, and we've come to worship him. And Herod, of course, is troubled at the thought of some other king. Herod considered himself the king of the Jews. Who is this other competitor, this Messiah? And so Herod goes to the scribes and says, where is the Messiah supposed to be born? And they say, Bethlehem. And they quoted this passage. It also became a matter of controversy later in Christ's public ministry, because not everyone realized Christ had been born in Bethlehem. He was born in Bethlehem, but he grew up out of the way in Galilee. And so when Christ was performing miracles and ministering to the poor and proclaiming good news, some people said, he must be the one. And others said, but can the Messiah come from Galilee? And so there was some controversy because they didn't all know that he was born in Bethlehem. But the point is, this is the passage where we learn that one day the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Well, he goes on. You, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, From you shall come forth for me one who is to be a ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore, and here's our sort of a summary statement. Therefore, he shall give them up. And that's an expression used in the Bible in which God gives up his people to the enemy, or he gives them over to judgment. He gives them what they deserve. So there'll be this time of judgment. He shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. So that's the timeline that Micah gives us. It's very broad, the idea that we'll be under God's judgment until the Christ is born in Bethlehem, until Mary, until she who is with child would give birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. The idea is that the coming, the birth and coming of Christ will change the tide, as it were, and lead us from this time of judgment into this time of blessing, when the Lord will be exalted, when God's people will be gathered in, and peace and blessing would begin to extend to all the earth. Now, we said that for the most part, the book of Micah, especially the beginning, is a book of judgment. But even at the beginning of the book of Micah, there was one verse that gave us a little hope. And that's back in chapter 2, verse 12, where God says, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I'll gather the remnant of Israel. I'll set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. So most of the book of Micah, especially at the beginning, is condemnation because the leaders of Israel were not shepherding the people. They were butchering the people. But in the midst of that condemnation, there's that one promise where God says, I'm going to shepherd my people. If you're not going to shepherd my people, I'm going to shepherd. I'm going to gather them like sheep in a fold. I'm going to nurture them. There's that one little verse there. And now in our passage this morning, we learn how God is going to shepherd his people. God promises to shepherd his people by sending Christ to be born in Bethlehem to shepherd us as our true king. And so we read here in verse 4, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord. In contrast to these other rulers who abused their powers and took advantage of the weak and the poor, Christ shall come and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. So in the book of Micah, we're told there's this warning, impending judgment until the Christ is born in Bethlehem. And Christ will be our peace. He will make peace for us. But Micah wrestles with this question, what do I do? How do I come before God? How do I deter his justice? How do I turn it away? Do I offer my firstborn son? I mean, what do I do? And the answer is not something for you to do, but something God does. It's not for you to offer your firstborn son. Of course not. But God offers his firstborn son. What we see this morning is that Christ our King would be judged and rejected so that we might be restored and have peace with God. Again, if you look at our passage, it begins with, muster your troops, O daughter troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod, they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. The book of Micah begins with God as our judge. God as judge pronounces us guilty and condemned and worthy of judgment. And then it's as if God comes down from the bench and he willingly takes your punishment for you. He willingly pays your fine, or better yet, he willingly goes to the cross in your place. It says, with a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. And that's exactly what would happen to Jesus, so to speak. Just as Micah prophesied that the king of Israel, the judge would be judged and struck on the cheek, so Christ was mocked and he was flogged and he was beaten by the Romans. But even more so, on the cross, Christ the judge was judged in our place. You think about the silence of God. He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he suffers under darkness as he's condemned in our place. The judge condemns us as guilty, and then he willingly, in love, comes down from the bench, and he takes our punishment for us. He takes our execution for us, and he dies in our place on the cross. Our passage begins with a rod. They strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. And it ends, and he shall be their peace. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, our King, judged and rejected on the cross so that we might be forgiven, pardoned, restored, and have peace with God. Well, as we're going through the Bible, one book of the Bible at a time, that's the most significant thing about the book of Micah, that it tells us that the Christ would come from Bethlehem. That's not big news for us, because we already know that Christ was later born in Bethlehem. For us, the most important thing about the book of Micah is that the prophet Micah models for us how to trust in the Lord to deliver us from judgment. Remember, back in chapter 3, Micah had said, it shall be night to you without vision, and darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be black over them. The seers shall be disgraced, the diviners put to shame. They shall all cover their lips, for there's no answer from God. So Micah has already said there's going to be this time of silence from God, this time of judgment, this time of darkness. Well, now, the prophet Micah models for us how to trust in the Lord to deliver us from judgment and bring us out into the light. And this comes up in the final chapter, in chapter 7, beginning with verse 7. Micah says, as for me, I will look to the Lord. In other words, he has contemplated, what can I do to satisfy the judgment of God? How can I turn away God's justice? And he comes up with, there's nothing I can do. You know, 1,000 rams, 10,000 rivers of oil, my firstborn son for the sin of my soul. And he realizes there's nothing I can do. And so he says, I will look to the Lord to do it. I will look to God to satisfy his own judgment. I will look to God to save me from the judgment that I deserve. I will look to God to save me from him, from himself. He says, as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Micah is not going to put trust in some good deed or some religious act. He's going to put his trust in the Lord. He says, rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. Isn't that a great attitude? If only we could all have that perspective. When I fall, I shall rise. He says, when I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. He's already prophesied there's going to be this time of darkness when there'll be no word from God. And yet he says, in the darkness, God's going to be my light. I'm trusting the Lord to save me from the judgment that I deserve. And he's going to be a light to me in the darkness. He says, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I've sinned against him. I'm going to bear with this hard time. I deserve it. I deserve far worse. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I've sinned against him, until he pleads my cause. And so first we have this image of God as the judge under whom we're condemned and sentenced to die. Then we have this image of God as the judge coming out from the bench and going down and willingly taking our punishment for us. And finally, we have this third image of God as our advocate, who now stands before the Father on our behalf, pleading our case. Your advocate, your attorney, who comes and pleads your cause. He says, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I've sinned against him, until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. And so the idea here is you look to the Lord and he will deliver you. He will plead your cause and bring you out into the light. The image here is of Jesus Christ having died on the cross to pay for our sins. Now represents us and intercedes for us before the Father. So that the Lord Jesus Christ, the true King from Bethlehem, will intercede for you and plead your case. First, we see God as judge. Christ condemns us for our guilt. We deserve to die. Then we see him come down from the bench and he suffers in our place and he takes our punishment, crucified among criminals. And now we see him advocating for us as our attorney. And he's pleading your cause. And what he's saying is here, oh, that woman, she trusts me. She's forgiven. And him, he's good. He trusted me. I paid for his sins. The picture here is Christ intercedes for you and he pleads your case. He says, justice is satisfied, right? God is just and sin must be punished. But Jesus can intercede and plead your case because he can say, look, that debt's paid. That sin's been paid for. That sin has been punished. And so he pleads your cause for those who trust in him. He'll intercede for you and plead your case. The Lord will pardon you in Christ and cast all your sins into the depths of the sea. And this is how the book of Micah ends. If the book of Micah begins with all this judgment, it ends in a very different way. It's chapter 7, verse 18. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? It begins with all this talk of judgment. What is it that God wanted? He just wanted them to turn back. He wants them to repent. He wants you. He wants a relationship with you. Justice has to be done, but he will pay that price. He calls you to turn to himself. He calls you to himself. And so the book of Micah ends like this. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You know, they say that for tax purposes, you need to keep receipts and all your legal documents for something like 10 years. And then after that, what do? You shred them and you get rid of them. The picture here is that if you are trusting in Jesus Christ, that debt is paid. It's dealt with. It's done. And now cast into the sea. It's gone. You are forgiven. Justice is satisfied and you are forgiven. That's the point here. He says, you will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you've sworn to our fathers from the days of old. So you turn, you look to Jesus. He will pardon you. Cast all your sins into the depths of the sea and show his faithfulness to you. And then I might add one last thing, just sort of a footnote to the book of Micah. It doesn't mean, oh, I'm forgiven now so I can go and do whatever I want. Micah's already seen that what God wants, he wants a relationship with you and he wants you to change. In Christ, we're now empowered more and more to go out and do justly. To do what's right. You know, they, what do they say? Hurt people hurt people. You know, we have all these excuses and rationales and reasons for mistreating other people. Well, you did the same thing to me and other people treat me that way. But having forgiveness in Christ, that doesn't solve all your problems. But it goes a long way. Knowing that I have peace with God, that in Jesus Christ I am forgiven. And not just forgiven, but loved and declared righteous. That he is my loving Father and that I'm his child. All of a sudden in Christ, things are changed. And I am more and more free to treat people fairly. I don't have to worry about getting my own and getting back at people. Much of that resentment is dealt with as I realize I have peace with God through Jesus Christ. And so more and more in Christ, you're empowered to go out and just do what's right. Treat people fairly, do justly, and love kindness, and walk humbly with our God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, who is a God like you who requires holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, and yet who provides the very thing you require, who willingly satisfied your own justice and suffered for our salvation. Who is a God like you who is perfect and holy and merciful and gracious and kind, forgiving of sin and showing steadfast love and compassion to generation after generation? Father in heaven, we bless you. And we pray, Lord, that we might go forth in grace, that we might know peace with you through our Lord Jesus Christ, that we might walk by faith, that we might know and enjoy your favor. Lord, be to us a light in our darkness and raise us up when we fall. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.